All right, well, how are you guys doing today? Okay, good. I like that. That's nice. I get some feedback this morning. All right, I'll take that. Well, hey, we're going to be in Ephesians today. So if you're new or this is your first time or you're just visiting, we're thankful that you're here. We're starting a new sermon series today called Masterpiece, studying Ephesians over the next 8 weeks. So it's a great time for you to be new if you're here or if you're joining us online and you're watching on our YouTube channel. But you can turn to Ephesians, and you can look at that. It'll also be up on the screen today. But man, I want to challenge you as we go through this series to try to read through Ephesians at least once a week. Ephesians is 6 chapters, so you can read 6 days of the week and rest on the seventh, like God. Okay, so you could do that. But let's do that for every week for these 8 weeks, because if we really believe the Bible, if we say that the Bible is authoritative for us, if we say that we follow Jesus and that this is our authority and how we know him, it's probably a good idea that we know the Bible, right? So let's at least try to study this and read through it. You read over anything 8 times, it's going to get in there, all right? So I would challenge you guys to do that with us through this series. And Ephesians is personally one of my favorite books of the Bible. Now, it's kind of like having kids. You're not supposed to have a favorite when it comes to the Bible, but you do. You're not supposed to have a favorite kid, but you do, okay? So if we're all being honest. And Ephesians really is that for me in the Bible. A long time ago, I tried to memorize the first chapter of Ephesians. And so, you know, I would love to recite it for you today, but I can't because I don't remember it. So sorry. Sorry if that's a letdown for you. I really wanted to get up here and be able to do that. J.D. Greer, pastor in Raleigh, he was able to do that and get up and recite it. I'm not that spiritual, obviously. So anyway, maybe we could try to memorize some of it together. That's all right. That's all right. Just challenge is to read a chapter a day. So just try to do that. But this book really helped me as I was maturing and still maturing, but really at the beginning of my faith, the walk that I have with Jesus, to just learn what it looks like to be a Christian. It's just a really good book for that. It's very special to me, I think, for that reason. And Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. We'll see that that's going to be helpful for our context. And some people have called this Paul's theological masterpiece. That's one reason why we named the series Masterpiece, but we'll also get into chapter 2 and see why as well. But man, I just think that's really interesting, and they say that because he does all of this very succinctly. He talks about what the Christian faith and practice is supposed to look like in 6 short chapters. He's very good at summarizing it, but because he kind of doesn't spend very much time on some very heavy issues, it's going to get real deep real quick. Okay, so we're going to have to put on our thinking caps as we get into this, especially chapter 1, because he talks a lot of heady things here. What it looks like to be saved and what it looks like to live as a Christian and be worshipers of God in the world. There's some big stuff here, but I think that's good for us then to start by saying that means we're probably not going to understand everything that we read as we study through this. Some things in the Christian faith are just a mystery for us. All right. Now, in saying that, I can hear some of us thinking, okay, well, then does that maybe mean that it's false? If we can't fully understand or something seems maybe contradictory on the surface of things, paradoxical perhaps, does that mean it's false? Is it irrational to believe in something that we can't fully grasp? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that, you know, mystery equals fallacy. And I can kind of prove that you don't think that either. Just think about gravity, okay? Gravity. If I asked you what is gravity, what would you say it is? Well, if you're Sir Isaac Newton, you would say something to the effect of, you know, it's the tendency of two things with mass to attract toward one another, to move toward one another, right? You know, if an apple falls, that's gravity. We might say that it's a force that brings things together, something like that, right? That's gravity. But if I were to press further and say, well, okay, well, why does gravity do what it does? How does gravity actually work? Like, what are the mechanics of it? Is gravity a particle? Is it a wave? Is it more likely something else? What is gravity? What's a force? You say it's a force of gravity. What's that mean? This is one of the basic laws of the universe, and we have no idea what gravity actually is. We don't know what sustains it. We don't know why it exists. We have no idea. We know how to navigate gravity. We know the effects of gravity. We can see it all around us. We understand how to navigate life with gravity present. But we don't know anything about gravity. The smartest people in the world don't know anything about gravity. There are different theories about what gravity is like and what it does. So one of the most famous you maybe have heard is the general relativity by Einstein, right? So he says that gravity is the fabric that holds space-time together. That's as close as we can get. What does that mean? I don't know. You can go look this up. YouTube will be your friend after this. But the fact is, we don't know what gravity is, but does that mean that gravity doesn't exist? Does that mean it's not true? Well, no. Right? We know how to navigate it. We see it every day in life. Mystery doesn't equal fallacy. And that's exactly what it's like in the Christian worldview with a lot of things in faith. Just because something is hard for us to understand or we can't fully grasp doesn't mean that it's not true or we can't even see the effects of it in life. So, one of those foremost mysteries that we're going to discuss today coming out of Ephesians chapter 1 is the concept that some people call predestination. Some people call the doctrine of election. That's what theologians will call it. And it's this idea that God chose who he would bring into his family of believers before the world and time ever began. In other words, he chose their destiny. He chose their destination, their final destination, right? So predestination, that's where that comes from. He elected them specifically, those people, to be his people for all of eternity. And this has been debated for 2,000 years as to what exactly this means, so we're not probably going to solve that today, but we're just going to try to navigate it. I think the hang-up is that people wonder how God's choice, being God, sovereign over all things, doesn't interfere with our choice to choose to follow him. Do we even have a choice is the question there. And a very serious implication, which we'll talk about today, is does this also mean that he predestines people for eternal destruction, to not be with him for eternity? So you can see how this gets really deep really quick, right? You got to put those big boy pants on, you know, we got to get ready for this because it's going to get hard. We're going to see, though, that predestination is one of those mysteries that we might not be able to fully grasp, something we can't fully understand right now, but that doesn't make it any less true. That doesn't mean that it's not real or in some way, or that it's a fallacy, that it's illogical. It just means we don't understand it yet. So we have to have a measure of humility as we go into this. But let's go ahead and begin by reading chapter 1 together. I'm going to make some observations on the text as we go through, and then we'll talk about predestination a little bit more in depth. All right, so here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go through the rest that we've already heard read today, this is his intro to the letter. How do you intro your texts or your emails? Most of the time, mine's just like, hey, bro, you know, what's up, you know? Paul takes a little bit different approach here. It's a little bit formal, you know? It's a typical pattern for his day, so he modifies a little bit for Christianity. And what's important to notice is that he's got some authority here to write them this letter and tell them about who God is and who Jesus is and who they are in Christ. Because he's an apostle from God, right? He's writing to the people of God, Jesus followers who are there in Ephesus in the church. That's what saints are. They're not some special class of Christian. No, they're just everyday Jesus followers who mess up sometimes, don't do things perfectly, but who are just living the Christian life, trying to follow Jesus and be faithful, he says here, every day. And Paul says to them, hey, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. That's what God wants for us. That's God's desire for us. These aren't just well wishes that he's saying. This is really the effects of the gospel in our life, to have grace and peace, to trust God, to receive those things for our lives. And in a place like Ephesus, as a Christian, trying to live out following Jesus, you really would have needed that grace and peace, okay? Because you think our culture's secular right now. Ephesus was the Las Vegas of the day, okay? You know, what happened in Ephesus stayed in Ephesus was probably their motto at the time. Because Ephesus was a port city, so if you know anything about port cities, even today, I think it's probably like this at some level. Port cities have a lot of people that are transient. They go in and out. They have sailors that come in, traders that come in, and so there's some businesses that pop up, you know, because people are away from home and they're away from their spouse and all of that kind of stuff. That happened there in Ephesus a lot. But also they were the seat of one of the most religious centers in the entire ancient world, you know? So there were temple prostitutes that were there. Paganism was the thing of the day. The Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was there. It was the largest temple in the ancient world at the time. And so they had temple prostitution to worship. And so prostitution was a literal industry there for them. So that was there in Ephesus. And then, of course, it also had one of the largest libraries in the world at the time as well. So it was a center for education and research and development there, scholarship and culture at the time. So Ephesus just had it all. It was this crazy melting pot. This sounds a lot like the culture that we're in today, right? And I think Roanoke could be that on a small scale at some level. Maybe not the temple prostitution. I'm not sure, though. I don't know. There's a lot of stuff going on nowadays. But especially being the largest city in the western half of Virginia, it's the hub for culture and education and, you know, medical care and now medical research with the VTC and Radford here just down the road. So, I mean, there's a lot of things going on here. It's a melting pot. There are refugees coming from all over the place. There's a lot of things going on here. And, of course, the religious group that grew the most over the last 10 years here in Roanoke was the religious group that's marked as other. Okay, so not mainline denominations, not the major world religions, other. And that does include things like paganism. Okay, so I'm sure that they're here. We actually have somebody on the team who shared a story with us in our community group and said that she met a girl who's starting a pagan organization downtown Roanoke. And they're buying up property. And they're very evangelical about what they're doing and why they're doing it. She said that they call themselves woo-woos. I don't know where that term comes from. I looked this up. I really tried to figure out. I'm like, where does the term woo-woo come from? I have no idea what that means. That's the self-identifying. It was very cloudy. It could be something to do with like, ooh, that kind of thing, you know, based off of that. Or it could have something to do with some ancient pagan god named woo-woo, perhaps. I don't know. It's very strange. But that's here in Roanoke, some kind of New Age belief that has to do with paganism. So I think it's really interesting that he's talking to a culture like that, so we need to pay attention because we're in a similar type of culture. We should find what Paul says helpful. Then he gets into it here. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this passage like we heard Meredith read earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, talking about the Jews, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All right, so I thought it would be good for us to read that again. We can't read it enough because you're going to read it every day this week, right? Chapter 1 through 6. But verses 3 through 14 here is really just one big run-on sentence that praises God and gives him the glory for all things in the world. Paul says, blessed be God at the very beginning of it, right? What does that mean to bless God? Well, Alistair Begg, a pastor out of Cleveland, said that it means to speak well of him. It means to praise his name. It means to serve God. So we bless God. That's what we're supposed to do as worshipers. We worship, we praise him, we serve him with our lives. We speak well of him often to others because it's all about God's glory in the world, not ours. And that's the whole point of this section. That's the point of chapter 1, and that's actually our main point for today. If you're taking notes and you want to write this down, it's all for God's glory. It's all, everything, everything in the world. What's for his glory? All. All of it. The very fact that everything exists, the entire universe that we live in, the reality that we experience, it's all for his glory. All of human history, all of human life, every decision that we make, everything that we say, it should all be for his glory, not ours. This 202-word run-on sentence here is all about God and praising him for everything that he's done and is continuing to do and will do in all of the world and all of history. See, there are 48 pronouns here in this text, which are words that refer to something specific, and 30 of them refer to God in this sentence. And there are 24 verbs here, which are obviously action-oriented words. 20 of them refer to God and what he has done. Only 4 of them refer to what we do. Listen to some of these that it talks about with God. Verse 3, God blesses. Verse 4, he chooses. Verse 5, he predestines and adopts. Verse 6, he bestows grace. Verse 7, he redeems and forgives. Verse 8, he lavishes grace. Verse 9, he makes known and purposes
things. Verse 10, he unites together in Christ. Verse 11, he works. Verse 13, he seals, and there's a few others in there. The four things that we do here, listen to this. We listen, we receive, we believe, and we hope. That's very interesting that those are the things that we're supposed to do in this text, right? Very passive for us. There's no real action in there. All we're doing is listening and believing and hoping and receiving what God has done. He's done it all, and he deserves the glory for it all in the world. And that's the overarching theme that Paul's trying to communicate here in this. But some things do come up as a result of God's activity, and one of those we've already talked about is predestination. So let's go ahead and talk about this for a few minutes. What's predestination mean? I'm going to go ahead and give you the point that I want you to write down so that you'll have this, but predestined equals adopted. That's really what it means here. Predestined equals adopted. In theological circles, predestination is called the doctrine of election because God has elected those whom he will save, those whom he will be with for all eternity. And when something's a doctrine in Christian thought, it's kind of like an unchanging law of the universe, kind of like gravity, okay? It just is. It's part of the Christian belief. It's the foundation for the Christian faith and practice. But as we've already talked about, that doesn't mean we might fully understand it, right? Still might be a little bit of a mystery. But it's also very apparent. Verse 5 is very clear here, isn't it? He predestined us for adoption as sons. It means God, before creating time and space, decided within himself to create you and me to be his representatives, like ambassadors to the world that he's created. And he chose to save us from eternal death and to bring us into eternal life. So he chose to adopt us into his family. That's what adopted means, right? When parents adopt a child, they choose to become that child's parents, and they bring him or her into their family with all the rights and benefits and even responsibilities that go along with being a biological child. So adoption isn't an afterthought, right? Adoption's very highly intentional, and it's not an easy process to go through. If you go through this process today in our country or around the world, you have to be willing to be in that for the long haul. There's legal things. There's lots of money. You know, you when you get matched with a child, you might not be able to get that child. That'd be very difficult, like losing a member of your family or this can cost up to thousands and thousands of dollars, especially if you go internationally. It can take up to years to complete, not just months. We actually have a family in our church, the Flints, who have adopted two of their children from Congo, and it's actually how they heard about our church plant, because they met some people during their process over in Congo or through their organization that go to Mercy Hill, our sending church. And so when we moved to Roanoke and they moved to Roanoke, they got connected with us through that. It's pretty cool. But they shared a little of their story with me just recently, and I wanted to share just a little bit of it with you. They were matched with Blake and Lauren, their two children from Congo. Toward the end of the process, Blake and Lauren legally became Flints, and their lawyer told them at that time, at some point, hey, we just want you to be prepared because it looks like the Congo might be about to shut down the adoption process, and they may not allow Blake and Lauren to leave the country. Okay. So you just need to be prepared for that if that happens. And okay, I mean, Jason and Missy were like, all right, well, what does this mean? So they asked the lawyer, what are our options here? What do we do if that happens? And the lawyer told them, you have three really bad options, basically. You could just leave them and act like this never happened, which is, you know, I mean, that's obviously not a good option. Two, you could support them financially until they turned 18 while they grew up in the Congo. Or three, you could move to the Congo and raise them while you're there. I mean, these are difficult situation, right? Terrible options. I mean, they obviously didn't do that, and Blake and Lauren were able to be brought home, so it's a moot point at this point. But, man, they really had a hard time thinking through that, but they obviously knew that they couldn't just leave them and act like it never happened because they're Flints now. Once they became legally theirs, they were their children, right? They had all the rights and all the blessings and all the responsibilities, perhaps, that came along with being Flints. They couldn't just leave them there. Thankfully, God saw them through that situation. But Blake and Lauren, they're just not add-ons to their family, right? They didn't do it because they just wanted to feel good about themselves as a family or as a couple and say, hey, let's just adopt because it's a cool thing to do, right? No, they wanted to make Blake and Lauren their family, bring them in, give them all the blessings of what that means, and they wouldn't do, there's nothing they wouldn't do for their kids, right? And I was talking to Missy about it, and she says, you know, we have biological children, we have adopted children, but they're loved equally the same, and I just think they're my children. They're my children. And listen, that's exactly how God thinks of you and me. Yeah, Jesus is his son, but you and I could be sons and daughters as well. He adopts us into his family, and he thinks of us the exact same way. He wants to give us the blessings that come along with that. There are some responsibilities that we'll talk about as we go through the series as well. But man, he wants to give us those blessings. And we can't fully understand exactly what that means. We don't know exactly what this means, but does that make it any less true? No, it doesn't. It's a beautiful thing, and we're blessed because of it. And Paul starts to describe that here. He says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're blessed with everything. And verses 7 through 10 really shows how that's possible to experience now in this life. By redemption through his blood, it says, the forgiveness of sins, because of what Jesus did on the cross and sacrificed himself for us, we can be in God's family right now, today. And God's not an absent father, right? He didn't just adopt us and then leave us to fend for ourselves. He brings us in and brings us close to him. He comforts us. He provides for us. He protects us. He gives us any number of biblical promises that we read in the biblical text. And I'd love to spend time talking about all of those promises and all of those implications of what it means to be blessed now in this life. But I'll just quickly mention one that I think is right here in the passage that's worth mentioning. It's apparent that part of the blessing is that ethnic relationships can be reconciled now. That there doesn't have to be brokenness in our culture. Man, our culture desperately needs to hear this message of hope right now, doesn't it? Because he says it right here. Paul says, to us first, talking about the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. Because God's adopting people from every ethnicity, every language, every culture into his family. Adoption into God's family means that there's unity in diversity. Remember, that doesn't absolve any of the diversity. The diversity is beautiful, and God is creating this multicolored kingdom, as Pastor Derwin Gray calls it. And God loves that, and it's beautiful. He says, Pastor Derwin Gray calls it high definition. It's an HD, because you see all of the colors that are there, and God loves that. And that's one of the blessings that we get to experience now. We can experience the lack of brokenness. We can experience reconciliation now through the gospel, becoming a part of God's family. But that's not even to mention the eternal blessings that we see. And that's actually what verses 11 through 14 show us. Every spiritual blessing is both now and into eternity. So it's not just for us now, but it's also for the rest of eternity. And verses 11 through 14 show us that the inheritance here in verse 11 is eternal. And that's why Paul phrases verse 5 like he does. He adopts us as sons, it says. And he's not being sexist there when he talks about it that way. It's just that in their culture, the oldest son got the best of the inheritance for the family. And once the father died, he took over the responsibilities as the patriarch of the family, right? And so what Paul is saying is that we, all of us, we get to be heirs like that. We get the best of God's inheritance now, whether you're white, black, Asian, other ethnicity, doesn't matter whether you're male, female, doesn't matter who you are, slave or free, it doesn't matter. We get that same inheritance, the best of God's inheritance. It's beautiful, and it's because Jesus gets the inheritance, and when we're in him, we get to experience the exact same inheritance that he has, and that's everything, all of it. Every blessing that God wants to give. Jesus is the preeminent heir of God's throne. He's gone first as our older brother, and he shares his full inheritance with us so that when we trust in him, we get all that he has. Man, that's incredible. It's almost too much to believe and bear, isn't it? To think that God wants to give us everything that he's given Jesus. And yet that's what Paul's saying right here. It's beautiful. And he wants to do that for all eternity. For you and for me. And we'll talk more about what that actually looks like in Ephesians 2. It's going to be great. Of course, that's if we're part of God's chosen people, right? If, in fact, we have been adopted by God, which brings up an important question that I don't want to just gloss over here. Since God does the choosing, does that mean that we don't get to choose? And this is where it gets really tough, because the answer, at least according to the Bible, is that it's sort of both. It's a little bit of both of those things. God chose before time began, but we also get to choose at some level as well. So how does this work out? Does that mean that our choice to follow God is contingent on his choice to save us? Maybe. I'm not sure, but the Bible teaches that God would choose all. That's what the Bible teaches. 2 Peter 3:9 says, not wishing that any should perish, talking about eternal perishing there, eternal destruction, but that all should reach repentance. And that's real, okay? The old time preachers would say it like this: all means all. He's not using a euphemism. He's not overspeaking. What he means here is that he wants all people to come to know him eternally. That's his hope. That's his desire. That's what he wants. He would choose all people, the whole world, to have eternal life if they would. And listen to what John 3:16 and 17 say. It's very similar. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Again, eternal destruction, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Who's the world here? It's the world. It's all people. It's everybody. God desires that this world full of his image bearers would come to know him so that they could be with him for all eternity. Every single person that's ever existed, God has loved them and desired for them to be known by him. Man, he doesn't want anybody to die, as we talked about last week in Genesis chapter 3. If you didn't listen to that sermon, go back and listen to that. It's talking about eternal destruction. That's not what he's made humanity for. He's made humanity for eating. Okay, sorry, go back to that sermon if you want to know more about that. So God chooses all, but not all choose God. And that's how we could say that, if you want to take that as a note and write that down. The Bible is pretty clear that we have a little bit of a say in the matter here. In other words, God doesn't force himself on us. He wants us to be adopted into his family, but he won't make us do that against our will. And that leads to another natural question that comes up from this. If God's already elected some for eternal life, doesn't that necessarily mean that he's elected all the rest for eternal death? And I think that's a valid question when we talk about it this way, but the answer is that we choose eternal death ourselves. God doesn't choose that for us. See, none of us deserve salvation in this world. None of us deserve to be in God's family because of our sinfulness. We all deserve that eternal death. We've sinned against the God who gives eternal life. Again, I'm sorry, we talked about this last week. I would love for you to go back and listen to that sermon. But when we sin against the God, when we reject the God that gives us eternal life, what do you think the natural result's going to be? Eternal death. If we rejected the one who can give us eternal life, then the natural result is eternal death, and that's what it's like for all of us because we all reject God. We would choose our own way every single time, not God's way, every time. So the question really isn't, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is really, why does God save anybody at all? How does this happen? Because the just thing to do would be, if we're rejecting him, and that's the premise that we're all rejecting him, and if that's true, then why wouldn't he send us all to eternal destruction? Just start over. But see, he doesn't do that. He saves us if we put our faith in him. The fact that God would choose to save anyone, to extend his offer of grace to the whole world, as John 3:16 says, the fact that he would do that and say, anybody who wants to come to me, that is so loving and so kind and so beautiful. But we also can't forget that the Bible does teach that we bear some responsibility to respond to that, because he won't force us. Consider John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's what sends somebody to eternal destruction, not believing in God's one and only Son. So all humans are condemned already, it says here, because none of us want to believe, none of us want God's authority, but God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to die, not to condemn anybody, but to save them. And yet, we still have a choice, because whoever will believe, it says, is not condemned. So there's a choice on our part. The Bible even ends with Revelation 22, and it says, at least in the old KJV version, it says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. There's a choice there. It's your choice. So it's both things. It's God's predetermined choice since before time began, and it's our choice to respond to his love toward us. He's not going to force us to trust him. That wouldn't be love at all if there wasn't a choice involved, right? But he will give us what we ask for if we reject him. He'll leave us where we're at unless we respond to his love. If we take too long to respond, one day it'll be too late, and we'll experience the eternity that we ourselves have chosen. And that might make some of us uncomfortable, but that seems to be what the Bible teaches here. So there's a tension that we have to hold. We have to hold God's sovereign choice on the one hand and our own choice to respond on the other in tension. And we have to do that with a lot of things in the Christian faith, but just because we can't understand it or just because it seems paradoxical doesn't mean that it's not true. Doesn't mean there's a fallacy going on here. And if your head's spinning after all of this, and you're like, I don't even know what to do with any of this, let me give you some direction, okay? Zone back in, right here. The question that we should ask ourselves after thinking through all of that is, will I choose to respond to God's choice to love me? Is God's choice to love, will I choose to respond to that? We all have a responsibility to respond to that, every single one of us, whether you're not a Christian, whether you say you don't follow Jesus today, or whether you are. That's what the Christian life looks like, as we'll see as we study the rest of Ephesians. It's every day we're responding to God's love for us. So will we respond today? God wants to give you a blessing and blessings both now and into eternity. Will you respond to receive those blessings today? He's calling you every day, one way or another. Will you recognize those blessings? Will you remember that when you believe, he's for you? He's for you whether you don't believe or not. He's for you. Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him today? He's done everything necessary to save you. And as you consider that, I've got three quick points here of application that I just want to hit real quick as we come out of this passage together, just to try to put some feet to this as we respond. So think through these as you're thinking about responding to God and his love for you. We don't fully understand it yet, maybe if ever, but based off of what we do know, election should lead us to trust God more. So this concept here should lead us to trust God even more, because it means that he's the one that knows what's going on, right? I think it's really interesting that so often questions like this lead us to distrust God. You know, we're like, man, this doesn't make sense to me, so I'm just going to peace out, right? We just write it off because it doesn't make sense. But man, doesn't it make more sense to believe the one who's set it all up and trust the one who's created everything and holding all things together by the word of his power? Doesn't it make more sense to trust him instead of trying to be wise in our own eyes? He's the one with the knowledge, not you and me. We can't understand everything. His ways are higher than our ways, says the prophet Isaiah, speaking of God. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God. He's talking for God here. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I guarantee you that my thoughts are higher than my two-year-old's thoughts. Now, I love Bo. He's a sharp little guy, and he can talk like it's nobody's business. I can't shut him up. But my ways are higher than his ways, right? And you can think about how that plays out in any number of situations. He thinks the playing in the street's fun, right? Like, Bo, you can't play in the street, dude. He's like, man, my freedoms. I don't understand, right? That's exactly how we are with God. Our ways are not his ways. We can't think. We don't understand. Some of the smartest people in the world don't understand gravity, okay? I'm telling you, these guys are sharp. They've got multiple PhDs. These dudes are geniuses. Stephen Hawking type of guys, Neil deGrasse Tyson, they don't understand gravity. God knows. As theologian John Stott wrote about this concept of election, God choosing his people is a divine revelation, not human speculation. So we have to trust God. God has clearly said all of this throughout Scripture, that he draws and he chooses and he predestines. He does all of that. But he's also given us the choice to respond within his sovereignty. They're both true somehow, but like gravity, it's a mystery. We just don't understand what this means. Election is a mystery, so we just have to trust God more. Second thing is, election should lead us to pursue being like Jesus more. That's the second thing you can write down. Election should lead us to pursue being like Jesus more. The churchy word for that is holiness, or even sanctification, right? That's how Christians will say it. With this inheritance that God gives comes a responsibility to mature. We've been given the inheritance. We've been adopted. So there's some responsibility that comes along with that. It's becoming more and more like God has designed you and I to be. Many people will say, well, if we've been chosen, doesn't that mean that we can do whatever we want and still go to heaven? Isn't that the logic here? Isn't that the reasonable way to think? In Baptist terms, it's once saved, always saved. That's how I always heard it phrased when you grow up in church. But man, I really think that that's terrible terminology. I really dislike that. I don't think that's at all biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you feel like you can do whatever you want because you won't lose your salvation, I mean, it probably means you don't fully understand everything that Jesus has done for you and the depth of your need, okay? Paul says in Romans 6, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. That's stupid, right? Don't think that way. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? When we're adopted by God, His love changes us from the inside out. It changes something about how we think. It changes something about what we love. We realize that sin is an enslaving thing. It's not a freeing thing. And Jesus sets us free from that enslavement. We'll feel like, man, I can't believe that I just rejected God again. We're not going to pursue sin and say, man, I can't believe I get to do all these things and still be in heaven with God in eternity. No, that's not how we think. We're like, man, I cannot believe that I've grieved God's heart today. I hate that. I don't want to do that with my life. I just rejected Him again. I just sinned again. I have this conviction that wouldn't have been there before. And what this doesn't mean, though, is that God expects us to be perfect, because that's not at all what He's saying. We'll see this kind of thing and we'll think, man, I've got to stop sinning in order to please God. That's what the Christian faith is all about now. And to be fair, you hear that preached in a lot of churches today. Hey, you got to do this. You can't do this. You can't do that. You got to be this way. You got to say these certain things. You got to think this certain way. That's not at all what He's saying here. Holiness is not that. Holiness is a lifelong pursuit of becoming like Jesus. It's not going to happen overnight, okay? Got news for you there. John Owen, an old Puritan pastor, old English guy from the 1700s, wrote in his book, Mortification of Sin in Believers, and this is a quote, "To mortify a sin is not to utterly kill, to root it out and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all nor residence in our hearts." It's true, that's that which is aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. That's very interesting that an old Puritan guy, you know, you think of Puritans as like fire and brimstone kind of stuff, right? Do this or go to hell. He's saying, man, you're never going to be perfect in this life. That's not a realistic expectation, and that's certainly not one that God has for your life. The point is that putting sin to death is a lifelong pursuit that we begin the moment that we're saved, that we begin the moment that we're adopted into God's family, and it continues throughout the rest of our life. So what I'm saying is that we have these new desires to put sin to death, and we want to follow Jesus, and we want to mature in our faith, and we want to grow in holiness, and we don't want to keep on sinning. So as we trust God's grace more and more and we start to go to war with our old nature, it's going to change us. We'll talk more about that as we go through Ephesians as well. Don't forget the comforting words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, hey, we should not keep on sinning. Okay, so that's foundational. We shouldn't keep on sinning, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous, the only one who is perfect. Not you and me, Jesus. The final thing I want to point out today here by way of application is that election should lead us to humility. We've already talked about that a little bit. Hopefully you already feel that some as we meditated on this today. There's nothing that we've done at all to be chosen by God. As a matter of fact, we've done everything not to be chosen by Him. We've rejected Him. We said, we don't want your way. We're wise in our own eyes. Our authority is better than your authority. There's nothing that we ever can or will ever do to earn God's favor in this life. Nothing. That's what verses 4 and 5 said, though, is that in His love, He's predestined us, right? It's Him. He's the one that's done it for us. In love, He predestined us for adoption. Man, that's so humbling. If we start to really understand the depth of our need, and sometimes the problem, though, is that we don't understand the depth of our need. You know, we keep thinking that we can advocate for ourselves. I don't mean that we don't feel conviction. I'm not talking about not feeling guilty. I feel like every single one of you, if I asked, do you feel guilty for something in your life, you would say yes. I feel like we all sit under the weight of conviction of some kind. We all sit under guilt, but you don't see the depth of your need. And the reason is because you think you have the capacity to handle it, that you have the capacity to deal with it, that you can advocate for yourself, and you cannot do that. Man, we love justice, don't we? Until it's us who are the ones that deserve the justice, and then we really want mercy, and then we'll start advocating and pleading, hey, you know, I'm okay. I've done some good things in my life. Hey, it's not that it's been a tough year. I've had a hard day. I'm just not ready to take this step in my faith. I'm tired. I'm afraid. God will understand if I'm afraid. You know, I'm fearful for my life. He doesn't want me to lose my life. You know, we'll make all of these excuses, and we're advocating for ourselves when we do that, and we're not owning up to the fact that we can never do that on ourselves. We're just putting lipstick on a pig, okay, if you want to think of it that way, if I can use a country term. It doesn't help anything to do that. It doesn't change the way that it looks. But listen, I was reading Gentle and Lowly again this week. It's been very good for my soul. I hope that you guys will read that as well. And Dane wrote that, because we're on a first name basis now, Dane. Dane wrote this, and he said, "Do not minimize your sin or excuse it away. Raise no defense. Simply take it to the one who's already at the right hand of the Father, advocating for you on the basis of his own wounds. Let your own unrighteousness in all your darkness and despair drive you to Jesus Christ, the righteous, in all his brightness and sufficiency. Let your sin drive you to Jesus. Don't let it drive you away. And instead of excusing sin, see how wicked you really are, that you cannot advocate for yourself, and let that drive you to Jesus, the only advocate that you have for your soul before God. Sometimes we think that we have to go to bat for ourselves, and we fail to believe that God really loves us and is for us and is on our side. We have to remember, he's not looking down at us with a scowl, right? He's not looking at you and me like an angry boss, just waiting for us to mess up or just waiting for us to clean ourselves up. He gave up his own son to adopt us into his family. I want you to consider that for a second. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in perfect community with one another for all eternity before God ever created the world. They were never separate from one another, right? They were in perfect community as a family. But then to ensure our adoption, the Father sent his Son out of that perfect union of the Trinity into time and space to live the perfect life that you and I should live, but we don't. And then he died the death that we deserve for rejecting his authority in our lives. He deserved eternity with God after that, right? But he took on our death. It's worth remembering and writing this down. This will be the last thing for notes. God sacrificed his Son to make you and I sons and daughters. God sacrificed his Son. He separated himself from his own child so that you and I could be his children. Man, what a beautiful story this gospel is. Of course, part of God's plan was knowing that Jesus wouldn't stay dead, right? The plan was that though he would die, he would conquer death by raising himself from the dead through his own power. And because of God's predestined plan, you and I can live the two things that Paul began his letter with. We can live this out. Grace and peace from God. We can have those in our life. That's what God wants for us. And guess what? It's all for God's glory and his praise, right? It's not for our sakes necessarily, although God loves us, but it's really ultimately for God's glory and his praise. He's chosen you. Do you believe that? And will you praise him today? Will you worship this God who's chosen you? Man, maybe this whole time you've been thinking, it's been hard for me to listen because I just had this thought over and over again, am I chosen? You know, when we come to this conversation, a lot of times it causes people to question, do I know Jesus? Am I saved? And if that's you, you need to hear me. You are chosen. God chooses you. He wishes that none would perish. If you just respond today by believing and trusting in him, he will bring you into the family. It'll be a beautiful thing, and you'll get all these blessings both now and into eternity. So don't struggle with feeling guilty or bad. Choose God. If you're lonely and depressed, choose God. If you're afraid for whatever reason in your life, choose God. You know why? Because he chose you first. God loves you. And it's for his glory that he's done all of this. If you're believing that for the very first time today, whether you're online and you're watching this or you're here today, man, I would really encourage you to come up front after the service is over. We're going to have prayer counselors up here, and they really want to talk to you about that. They want to hear your story. They want to pray with you and celebrate what God has done in your heart, because that's no small thing. It's supernatural. God wants you to be sure. That's Paul's whole point in writing this. We can trust God because of all of the great things that he has done. We haven't done any of it. It's all for his glory that he's done it. We get to experience that too. See, it's all for God's glory, and he shares that glory with us when we're adopted into his family. Now, in part, but into eternity, completely. So as Paul says it in Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. And I'll end with this, Colossians 3, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed to the whole world, we'll share in all his glory. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you will help us today to really wrestle with these things that we've learned and talked about. God, I know that it's hard for us to understand, but you have given us this information the way that you have so that we'll just trust you more. God, help this to drive us to you. Help us to fall on our knees and say, God, I don't understand, but I know you do. Please help me to respond to your love today. God, whether we're here as non-Christians and we wouldn't say that we follow Jesus or we are, God, help us to respond. I just pray that if there are people here or there are people that are watching that have never put their faith in you, that they will do that today and that they'll start living this transformed, blessed life where you've lavished your grace upon us and they get to know their purpose as human beings because you've designed us to be like you in the world. God, I just pray that they'll live that out. And I pray that if there are people here that are under the weight of guilt, they're under the weight of shame, God, they'll be set free from that, that they'll see everything that Jesus has done and they'll know that it is enough, that you wish that none would perish. God, I just pray that we'll walk in that truth. Help us as we study through the rest of Ephesians over the next 2 months. Please get in our heart and our soul who you want us to be and who you are. Help us to walk away from these sermons just worshiping you and praising you because it's all for your glory, God. It's not for our glory. You've done all of this for you. But God, we get to be a part of that. You share your glory with us. That's so incredible, God. Thank you that we get to be a part of it if we trust in Jesus. Please help us today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.